I'd like to speak about money, and I'd like to share with you some of the secrets of the kingdom of God. If we can grasp hold of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about money, it will change our lives, and for the better. Jesus' words actually affect the whole of our life. I think none of us need convincing that money is a national obsession in Australia. Money dominates our advertising, our entertainment industries, our home lives, often our daily conversations. Just consider the daily newspapers. There are whole sections basically devoted to money. The employment section, the stocks, the investment section, the property section, the lifestyle section. I guess you kind of get the message quite easily. Money makes the world go round, and we devote an incredible amount of attention to it. But although we need to deal with money in virtually every aspect of our life, often in church we prefer not to talk about it. Just don't mention the money. Many years ago when we started out in ministry, a woman joined the church, and she actually came along because I was teaching her daughter in RE, religious education, in the school, and she wanted to see what it was like in the church. So she came along, but she sort of made a personal vow, God, I'm going to go and check out this church. She barely knew how to pray, but she said, but they won't get my money. And on that day, she happened to come on Commitment Sunday, where we were giving the annual, only one a year, time of year do we speak about money. And she was there, and she got the full deal. Anyway, God led her to the Lord, and it was just a beautiful thing to see. But she was a bit taken aback. I think many churches run according to a kind of unspoken bargain. It goes like this. The pastor agrees not to talk too much about money, and the congregation agrees to give just enough to meet expenses. Well, I don't think I've spoken enough about money over the years, and I don't think I've really shared my own heart and my own understanding about how the kingdom of God works with money. And for that, I'd like to apologize. Really, the apology was particularly relevant this morning with a congregation of people who've been tracking with me for numbers of years. But today, if ever there was such a bargain between me and the church, I renege on my part of it, of not speaking about money. Well, what would Jesus do and what would Jesus say? It's a great question to ask, especially when you're thinking about money. In fact, Jesus had a lot to say about money. He spoke about it a great deal. It was one of his favorite subjects, you could say. And it is such an important aspect of the Christian life. In this passage from the Sermon on the Mount today, Jesus puts before us a choice. He's saying, you have a choice. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve finance, your money? He uses the image of a treasure and he says, where is your treasure? It's a good question, actually. Where is your treasure? What is your treasure in this life? This is really a question about your heart. Jesus is saying, wherever your treasure is, there your heart can be found. Now, hearts are really amazing things. Just imagine, you know, even before a baby's born in the mother's womb, they can hear the heart beating. From just a few weeks in, it begins. And then it keeps going and it beats all the way to someone's final breath. It never sleeps, rests, never takes a smoko, never takes a day off. It just keeps going, sheer, undivided devotion and commitment until the day you die. And it's really interesting, you can cut a liver in half and get by with half a liver, so I'm told. I don't recommend you try that experiment. And you can lose one kidney and the other kidney will function. And I was watching a fascinating film the other day about a pediatric neurosurgeon. And a young child of 4 or 5 came in who had very severe epileptic fits caused by misfiring in one side of the brain. So he recommended to the family a hemispherectomy, which basically means taking out half the brain. And so they did that. It was like a 24-hour operation. It was huge. They had to shut down the whole blood supply for an hour as part of it. And anyway, the child came out of it just perfect, did really well. And apparently people with hemispherectomies have graduated from college and they can do really well. Brain is very adaptable. Even half a brain can do everything, almost everything that a whole brain can do. But a heart is not like that. You can't divide a heart and still have it work. It needs to be undivided. On Valentine's Day, we see hearts all around us, and that's because they stand for undivided heart, undivided desire, undivided emotion, undivided love. We speak of the heart in our language as the center of our emotions, our hopes and our dreams. A broken heart is someone whose hopes and dreams have been shattered and denied. To be disheartened is to lose hope, to lose vision or desire. And if someone has no passion for a task, no interest, but just does it out of sheer necessity, then we might say their heart is not in it. Their heart is somewhere else. Our heart is in the things we treasure, in the great reward that we seek. And Jesus is asking his followers, the people listening, he's saying, what are you devoted to? Where is your treasure? Where is your heart? He's saying that there's stuff that if we put our heart in these things, if we make them our treasure, then it's impossible for us to have God as our treasure at the same time. We need to make a choice. You can have one reward or the other, but not both. I was just reading about the Israelites who came out of Egypt, and at a certain point they were very discouraged because they didn't have enough to drink and the food was terrible, and they began to rebel against God. And there's this kind of incredible summary that occurs in one of the Psalms where it says that, you know, the people rebelled against the Lord and the Lord gave them what they asked for. He actually gave them what they were looking for, which was not being with God. It's a really terrifying thought, actually, that if we seek something that's not God, he might actually give that to us. And we might be without him in our lives. He's saying that if there's stuff that if we make that our treasure, we can't have God as our treasure. He also speaks about eyes. It's rather anatomical, but he says if your eyes are darkened, but I think what that he means is that if you're looking into dark things, then your whole being becomes dark. Imagine walking in the pitch black night. It's like darkness is in your soul. But he says if you're looking into bright things, like it's a sunny day and everything's beautiful, then there's light that actually goes into your heart, into your spirit. You're on the sunny side of life. You can't be looking at darkness and light at the same time. They're two completely different modes of existence. So Jesus' principle is set your heart wholly on God and not on money. You can't have it both ways with affairs of the heart. Your heart can't be in two places at once. So my question for you is, where does your true allegiance lie? Where is your heart? Where do you want it to be? But what else does Jesus say? He says that we should not worry about the future, particularly about finances, but in general. Well, what about the future? Suppose you don't have material security. Is it convincing just to say that money can be lost or stolen, that material wealth decays, as Jesus suggests? It's quite ironic, actually, because I gave this sermon first last Sunday morning, and just a few days before that, thieves had broken into steel here. Just as Jesus said here, they were looking for cash and they couldn't find any. You know, it is true, in fact, that money and wealth is not as secure as we would like it to be. Investments can fail. Wealth can be stolen. And the fact is also that day by day we still need to eat. We might have children who need clothes or gas bills to be paid. There's also costs that we have to factor in, education bills, retirement costs, medical bills. The challenge is real of providing for ourselves. We understand these worries. But what's Jesus' answer to those worries? He says three things. Firstly, God has the whole world in his hands. Look at the grass, he says. Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. God feeds them. He decks them out in such beauty. He cares for them. And if he would care for them, how much more he will care for you? And that's the second thing he says. He has his eyes on you as his child. You're very precious to God. He knows all your needs. He will provide for you. Jesus is saying your heavenly Father feeds the birds, and aren't you worth a lot more to him than a couple of sparrows? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. He has his eye on you. He really does. He really does know all your needs. And then he says, because of this, in the light of this, seek the kingdom of God first. We are to seek the kingdom first, above our own material security. In fact, above all the concerns of this world. Now, the popular view, the view that the culture sort of pushes you into, is that we should look after our material needs and God will look after our spiritual needs. I once had an argument with an Achenese guy, a friendly discussion when I was living in Aceh doing field work as a PhD student. It's an Islamic society, and I was talking about with him about dependence upon God. He said, no. He said, look, when you're pulling water out of the well with a bucket, you don't pray that God would not let you drop the bucket. You just hold on to the rope a bit harder. And I said, you know, my understanding of how God cares for us is a bit different from that. So the popular view is that we look after the material needs and God looks after the spiritual needs. And by this view, what we give to God might almost be a payment for services rendered. Thanks, God, for adding spiritual value to my life and filling what was missing and also caring for my family and their spiritual life. Here's some of my money. I'd say perish the thought. That's really a terrible thought. Jesus turns that completely on its head. He says, God will look after our material needs if we look to our spiritual priorities. And so there's a question there, what do you worry about? The key to dealing with worry lies in understanding about God himself and who he is, his heart for you and how he works. It's a matter of understanding the secrets of the kingdom of God. God is our heavenly Father. He cares for us. He values us. When I was a child, I didn't worry much about my financial security. In fact, I didn't worry about it at all. The fact was, we often didn't have much. My parents were missionaries for 7 years in Papua New Guinea. Their salary at that time was £50 a year, which is $100 a year. And even in 1963, that was not a lot of money. And when we came back from the mission field, we were poor really for more than a decade. It was hard. I didn't have a pair of shoes until I was about 8 or 9. Mind you, we were in Queensland, so you just went to school barefooted. So we got by, but, you know, we couldn't afford it, really. Couldn't afford furniture, couldn't afford a car. But I didn't know about any of that. As far as I was concerned, I was being cared for. My parents were looking after me. It was only later when I spoke to my dad, I realized the great stresses and difficulties that they faced, the great cost that they paid. When they were in New Guinea, my dad was ordained, and in order to buy a set of vestments, which he needed in the Anglican Church there at the time, they sold the block of land they had in Coffs Harbour, which was an inheritance from their father. There were costly decisions to be in ministry. But I don't ever remember worrying about money. I was a child. My parents, my father, carried that responsibility, and he cared for us, and I trusted him. And now that I'm an adult, I've had children of my own to care for. And am I to presume that my heavenly Father is so far distant that he's not equally and even more concerned about my daily needs as my parents were for me as a child or as I was for my children? Of course he cares for us, actually much more than any human parent would. And Jesus is saying, adopt the attitude of a child. Be childlike about these matters. Jesus is reminding us here that God's fatherly care of us extends to our essential material needs as well as our spiritual needs. Our God is the Lord of the material world as well. God is not there just to add spiritual value to our lives. He's not a lifestyle choice. He doesn't live in the little chapel down in the corner paddock. He owns the whole farm, that farm that we thought was ours. He owns the whole blooming nation, the cattle on 1,000 hills, I think the psalm says. And for the Christian giver, the Christian disciple, this is really fundamental. When we give in faith, trusting in a God who cares for us and provides for all our daily needs. It's a good thing, you know, that God gives us little experiences along the way that teaches us about this. We have opportunities to learn, otherwise we might really not fully grasp it. It's written there clearly. Jesus said it so clearly, but he does help us out with lessons. And sometimes he teaches us lessons by training us to know how to bless others so that we can learn what it means to be blessed. He shows us what fruit a kingdom mindset can bring in our lives. And I'd like to share a few testimonies from my own life, but firstly I'm going to share a testimony from the life story of Robert Morris, who's the pastor of Gateway Church in Dallas, in Texas. Now, many people have a particular calling on their life. Like, I probably, if there was one thing that I'm really passionate about, it's freedom and seeing people be free. I think that's why the Lord has drawn me into writing about Islam. And Robert Morris's passion is the blessed life. He's written a book called The Blessed Life, and God has taught him a lot about blessing others and being blessed by the Lord. And this is a story. He says, when he was a young man, he was a traveling evangelist. So what he did, if you like, for a living, was to go to a church and preach the gospel, and then at the end of the service, they'd do a love offering, and they'd give him whatever they received. And sometimes he'd get $200, and sometimes he'd get $800, and he might speak five or six times a month, and it was unpredictable. By definition, it was unpredictable. And they had to be dependent, his young wife had to be dependent upon God to provide for all their needs. And he explains that he and his wife were diligent tithers. They'd learned very early on to set aside 10% of what they received and give that to God first before any other commitments were met. So they'd learnt that, and God did provide for them. Their needs were always met. But one night, God took Robert Morris to another level. It took place in a month where they only had one invitation. And that was already a worry. One Sunday instead of four, one speaking event instead of five or six, only one offering. So it was looking like a lean month, a rice and beans month. And they were trusting in God to provide because they'd learnt that he had. But still, it's a challenge. And at the end of the service, the congregation took up a love offering, and shortly after, the pastor came to Robert Morris with an envelope containing a check, and the pastor said, Robert, I'm really pleased and amazed to tell you that this is the largest love offering this congregation has ever raised, and you've blessed us tonight, and it's our joy to be able to bless you. And he gave him the check. And when he opened the envelope, Morris found that the check was there for about his whole monthly budget. So God had provided in one meeting what he might normally receive in five or six, and he was just standing there giving praise to God for the incredible provision that God had made for him in that way. And as he was standing there, he looked over the room and he saw a man, a missionary, who'd been speaking throughout in the evening in the church service. He was on home leave from his mission field, and he felt God say to him, I want you to give that man all of your offering. In an instant, Robert Morris went from euphoria to something approaching panic. Lord, this can't be you. You just did a miracle. You provided just what I needed for a month. And how can this be true? But then he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. I want you to give him your whole offering. Trust me. Trust me. It was a tussle, but Morris knew enough of God that he knew he couldn't bargain or beg his way out, that it was not a smart thing to do. So he waved the white flag. He said, okay, Father, okay, Dad, I trust you. So he endorsed the back of the check. He signed it over to the missionary. He folded it in half, looked around to make sure no one was watching, and made his way over to the missionary, handed him over the check, and he said, please don't tell anyone, but I'd like you to have the offering. The check is made out to me, but I've made it out to you. And he handed over and walked off. So about half an hour later, he's having a pizza in the pizza place with people of the congregation, and a man in a business suit slides across the seat and sits in front of him. He sort of met him once before. And then the man leans over the table and says to him, how much was your offering tonight? And Robert Morris is like, you know, that's none of his business. It's quite a shock. Not a question you're supposed to ask. But he tells him the amount. And then the man says to him, where's the check? Now, Morris wasn't going to tell him where it was or what he'd done. Didn't want to. And so as he wrote in his book, The Blessed Life, he told a lie, he was ashamed to say. He said, my wife has it. Wives can be very useful sometimes. And he said, my wife has it. His wife was sitting right on the other side of the restaurant, so a good safe distance away. And the man said, go over and get it. I want to see the check. So Morris got up. He goes over to his wife. He bends over and says, How's your pizza? And she says, it's good, it's great, thanks. And he said, great, just checking. And then he goes back to the man, and he says to him, she left it in the car. I don't think the wife knew anything about this. She probably didn't even know he'd given a month's salary away. But that they did obviously trust each other. And the man said, the check is not in the car, Robert. And Robert said, how do you know that? And the man said, because God told me, and he told me something else. God is about to teach you about giving so that you can teach the body of Christ. And with that, the man slid a folded piece of paper across the table to Robert Morris. It was a check. And the amount to the very cent was 10 times the offertory that he'd been given that night. Actually, almost his whole year's salary. And as Robert picked it up, the man said, God wants to teach you about giving. Over the years, God has taught me about giving. I learned as a child to tithe. When I was a boxologist at Woolworths, I began that. I was highly skilled. My father taught me to set aside from what you receive, and I watched him putting that $50 or $100 bill in the envelope each week. And I really value that. He passed that on to me, and I continued it. I must say, sometimes it's not been easy. It's been difficult at times. For a while, I was on a postdoc in the US for 2 years, on the East Coast and the West Coast. And as we were moving over to the West Coast, my contact at UCLA was arranging an apartment for us in Los Angeles. At the time, my salary was $800 a month. And they were really pleased to tell me that they found a really cheap apartment in Los Angeles, only about 25 minutes from the university, and it was going to be $250 a week. That's $1,000 a month. Well, that wasn't too flash, and they found me a place, me and Debbie, a place for $600, at least for a month, just to work out what we were doing. And what we ended up doing was staying with an old lady in the church we were attending who needed someone to care for her, and Debbie was a nurse. But Debbie was also 5 months pregnant. And she had also went into early labor at 31 weeks, soon after coming into this place, and was basically on bed rest. And more than that, a tradesman, I went off to Berkeley to give a conference, to speak at a conference in Berkeley, and Debbie, the lady of the house, the heater failed, and they brought in a tradesperson to fix it. He had the flu. The lady caught the flu. Debbie caught the flu. And then as a result of catching the flu, she began to cough. And she basically coughed from 30 weeks to 40 weeks, and she broke 3 ribs from coughing, and she was constantly coughing all the way till Matthew was born with broken ribs. She got to the point where she couldn't actually lie down, so she was sleeping, sitting in a chair, and it was quite agonizing just to see it. She couldn't take painkillers because of the baby, and Matthew, he was like a week and a half late. And we discovered as we were going into this that we couldn't stay with this lady anymore. We were homeless, and it was really difficult. And there was an older lady who another person, a pediatrician, who actually had a guest room, and she looked after us, gave us a place to stay, and just cared for us. She was an angel. It was just amazing. But through that time, when it was really difficult, I still gave. From what I had, what little I had, I gave a tenth to the Lord. That was how I lived. And actually, God looked after us. It wasn't easy, but God provided this incredible provision of this place. Actually, there wasn't any rent. She wouldn't receive anything from us. It was expensive. I don't know if you've ever had a baby in America, but the American health system is something to experience. It's not like Australia. And it was really complicated and difficult, and it was hard financially. But God cared for us. God cared for us. So when I say, the Lord taught me to give out of what little I had, I really mean that. I've been there in a very, very difficult situation. Financially, security-wise, very difficult situation. But God has also taught me that extra lesson as well a number of times. One time, Debbie and I and the boys were about to go on a family holiday, and expenses had been higher than expected. We didn't have enough money, actually, for the holiday. And about a week before we left, I felt prompted by God to give away half of what money we had. I did that. It was hard. It wasn't easy. There was a struggle. And we went on our holiday. I don't know how we managed, but we did. But the amazing thing is that when we came back, we found that we'd received gifts from others equal to 15 times what we'd given away. That was just an incident that taught me a lesson about God and His generosity. Sometimes it's not just about generosity. Sometimes it's about stepping out for God. When I felt called by the Lord to work on Islam, there were expenses involved, two expenses. One was to publish my book on Islam was going to cost me about $15,000, money that I didn't have. And when it came to November that month, when all the bills were coming, God provided that. People just gave. I'd never experienced anything like it. And there was another cost as well. When I decided to write on Islam, I made a decision to hand over everything I owned to my wife, Debbie. So she owns all our property, you know, our house, handed it over to her. But I knew when I did that because the house is in New South Wales, that when that transfer happened, there would be a capital gains tax. It doesn't happen in Victoria, but it happens in New South Wales. It doesn't happen with a husband and a wife. And that there would be a cost. It was very hard for me to estimate how much that would be, and it would be in about 18 months after I'd done that. So 18 months later, it came the last day of October, and I was about to sit down that evening on a Sunday evening to do my tax return. I'd been putting it off all that time. And that morning, someone came to me in church and gave me an envelope, and they said, "Mark, I've just read your book, and I really want to support your work." And when I opened it, there was a check for $10,000. Nothing like that's ever happened to me in my life, you know. And I thought, that's incredible. So I went home and I did my tax return, and at about 11:30 at night, I discovered that I owed $9,800 to the tax department because of the tax debt, the capital gains tax on my house. And then 3 days later, I got the statement from the tax office that the bill was payable, and on that very day, the check cleared, and I paid it immediately. And I felt God was saying, "Mark, I'm in this. You should be doing this. This is a right decision." It's encouraging when God actually supports you as you step out with Him and He shows you the extent of His care and His generosity. Well, God has taught me these lessons, and they're very important lessons. God is very kind in a way to help us. It's there. Jesus already explained it. It's already there in the Bible, but God helps us put it together. Part of seeking the kingdom of God is being committed to a life of blessing, of generosity, of dependence of God, of living by faith. Living by faith. If God is the provider of our needs, then we should give accordingly. We should give with faith in God's care and His provision for us. What does it mean? How does the rubber hit the road in this lifestyle? I think it means that our giving should be significant. The small change approach to giving or to generosity means God gets the leftovers after we've looked after ourselves. We make ourselves secure and then give God the rest. But if we believe it's God who's actually providing for us, we find a different way to give. God actually doesn't need our tips. So I encourage us all to regard a certain proportion of our income as consecrated to God and not available for other uses. Remember, everything that we have comes from Him and really belongs to Him. So we lay aside this amount on a regular basis for God's work. We do this before making other withdrawals and payments from our income. Here at Oak Tree, we recommend a biblical 10%. And also, as we receive, then let us give. It's a valid principle. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income and save it up in order to give it away to help those in need." And it's a great idea. The principle is set your heart on heaven, not on material security, and trust in God's fatherly care for you. The exciting thing is living that life. And the practical suggestion is develop a discipline of regular proportional giving, and then practice generosity as the Lord leads above and beyond that. Bless the kingdom of God, and you will experience blessing. As you sow, so you shall reap. Galatians 6:7. Where are you sowing? Of course, significant giving can be costly. The 10% level is a scriptural precedent. It's a useful guide. It's not a legalism. It's a helpful benchmark. You may wish to give more. But whatever you do, give significantly and give joyfully with the freedom that comes from knowing who cares for you. And don't think I'm saying that we have our God in our hip pocket when this is where this is concerned. It's the other way around. He has us in his hands. As David put it, when the people gave to the temple, he made his own contribution. He said this: "Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and we have given to you from what is yours." So, my friends, when you give, do so not in a spirit of anxiety or of habit. Don't give ostentatiously, don't give reluctantly, but give joyfully, intentionally, significantly, generously, extravagantly, and with an undivided heart. With an undivided heart. Let us honor God as our Heavenly Father who provides for all our needs, who deserves all our devotion. He deserves all the treasuring and seeking that our hearts are capable of. Let our giving be a means of applying ourselves to these kingdom priorities, to these secrets of the kingdom revealed to us by Jesus. This is about keeping our eyes on heaven as an act of spiritual worship. Some of you might be saying, this is really a whole area of life that I have not even imagined, or it seems beyond my capacity. Well, my encouragement to you is to allow God to teach you. Step out in faith. Take a risk. Of course, it's not a risk at all, because God is under you. But allow him to take you on a journey. Say, Lord, if Mark is saying something important to me tonight, Lord, please show me what that means. I'd like to learn. I mean, frankly, friends, the experiences that I've had of seeing the Lord's provision have been incredibly helpful for me in my life. To have embarked on the Islam work, to face the possibility of being taken to court and lose everything I have, financially and in other ways, or worse, was a very serious matter. And when the Lord provided so amazingly, it gave me great courage. It's like he was so gracious to me. I knew it already that he provides for those who seek him, but he was just helping me understand this. And I think as you step out with God and you trust in him, you'll see that he will teach you. He will show you as you walk with him what it means to follow him and the blessings that come from that. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us many ways to worship. We worship with our words, our hearts, our praise, our deeds. And you've given us also material things that we can worship you with as well. And Lord, I pray that you give us undivided hearts for your kingdom and that you would teach us, help us to learn the lessons of the secrets of the kingdom of God, of your amazing provision for us, your desire to bless us beyond what we can hope or imagine. And grant us, Lord, the faith to step out into the lessons that you have before us as we learn about the economy of the kingdom of God, as the grace that you have for us in Christ is revealed to us, and as we grow to walk by faith in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.